If you're like me, sometimes you have a hard time trying to figure out what to get certain people for Christmas. I mean, some people are really, really good at it. Some people, just like me, maybe procrastinate a little bit too much. And then when the time comes, I'm like, man, I wish I had thought about that a little bit more. Some people just can nail a gift right away and just what people want or what people need for Christmas. The other weird thing is as Americans, the stark reality is that we pretty much have everything we want, right? Like, sometimes it's hard to get something for somebody because if we just want something, sometimes we just go out and buy it ourselves. But there are some things that I desperately would want to give someone, but I can't. You know, I want that marriage to be fixed. I want that kid to come to know Christ. I want that loss to be healed. I want that chronic illness that person struggles with every single day to go away and never come back. I mean, these speak to the needs within our hearts and the satisfaction that we want from these needs that no matter what we do, we can't give. We can't give those sorts of things to someone else. And so straight up, there are things that we might not ever get, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we don't need them, right? Sometimes they're not actually needs, and we have to realize who's in control. The reality, too, is that our desires are out of whack. Our hearts are out of whack. So sometimes the things that we think we need aren't really needs. Our hearts are telling us, like Jeremiah, their hearts are desperately sick and they're deceived. That stems from our rebellion against our Creator. That all of these needs that we have stem from the presence of sin in our world and in our hearts. And the biggest need we have is that heart healing, that forgiveness, that reconciliation that we need with our Creator. And this comes only through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, whom we're celebrating and whom we've heard about today. And Jesus has come and comes with a hope to have our actual biggest needs satisfied. So if you're not there already, head over to Genesis 49. If you're joining us, what we do here is we go through the Bible. We teach and preach the Bible, and we go through every verse of a certain passage, and we go verse by verse because we believe the Word of God speaks to us, right? We don't come to the Word of God with our own ideas. We come to get ideas and submit to the Word of God what it says. And we're going through a series that we've called Christmas in Genesis. And we're looking at how the idea of the plan has always been there. Last week, we looked at Abraham and how God gave him a twofold promise, that he would give him an offspring that would multiply and bless the whole world. And we saw our role in that, is obedience. That God's blessing follows our obedience, and how Jesus Christ was that fulfillment of the offspring of Abraham, and how the whole world then could be blessed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's vital to note, as we're in Genesis, that the cross, that plan, Jesus was not a reaction. Okay? Jesus did not, or God did not, see what was going on in the Garden of Eden, see everything going wrong, and then say, I have to do something about this. It was a plan from the beginning. That's why we're in Genesis. So we can learn to see that plan has always been there. The cross is not a reaction. Jesus was not a reaction. It's God's big story of the Bible. God's redemption plan on display right away, immediately in Genesis. Showing his wisdom. Showing his sovereignty. Showing his grace. And this week, we jump ahead in the Genesis story. We continue along with the backbone of the family line of the promise of the gospel and how Jesus himself would come through Israel. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, had a son. Actually, he had 12 sons, but we're interested in Jacob this week. Well, I'm sorry, we're interested in Judah, one of his sons. And it's critically important to the big story of the Bible, that family line of the Messiah. Because although there were 12 tribes, the Messiah is only going to come through one tribe. It's only going to be one family line the Messiah is going to come through. And you probably guessed it, that is Judah that Jesus will come through. So we parachute into Genesis 49. We see a very old Jacob on his deathbed. He has assembled his 12 sons to give them final instructions and final blessings. And we want to zoom in on verse 8 of Genesis 49, which says this as he addresses Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? We've got some poetic language to work through here. A side note, when I'm on my deathbed, I pray that I am half as eloquent as Jacob is right now. He tells Judah that his brothers will praise him, will honor him, and so it means that he's going to do something that's worthy of praise, that's worthy of honor. And the text tells us a little bit more about what that is. He says that his hand is going to be on the neck of his enemies. Judah is going to defeat their enemies in the future. And Judah will be like a lion fresh from the kill, the prey that he just killed, and he's going to ascend to the throne of power after conquering his enemies. What Jacob is saying in all this is that Judah will become the tribe that will rise to be the most powerful, and they will literally rise to defeat the enemies of Israel. This will happen through King David, a great warrior, a man after God's own heart, who will lead Israel in unity and power. He's going to usher in a period of grace and peace and prosperity in Israel that set up one that they have not known, or one that we will not know since that time. It's all part of God's plan. He has a plan for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Judah, for King David, for Israel. And this plan includes victory in building his kingdom. And that's the first thing we'll pick up. God's kingdom is victorious. We see God's kingdom will be victorious. This prophecy has a near and a far fulfillment. In the immediate context, we said it's going to happen through King David. It will actually happen. Israel, through the tribe of Judah, will be victorious. They will conquer their enemies. But in a far sense, it will be fulfilled in another offspring of Judah, in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ will defeat his enemy. And we've seen this already in our story in Christmas in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, where he foretold that there would be someone that would come to crush the head of the serpent. We saw this last week in 22, where he said the offspring of Abraham would possess the gates of his enemy. He would defeat, and his kingdom would be victorious. He has a plan for our victory as well, but one that goes beyond the scope of this world to achieve what we cannot: forgiveness and reconciliation through faith in Jesus. And Genesis provides more details here and more confirmations as to how that will happen and the blessings that follow. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And Jacob makes an extremely shocking statement. I'm sure his brothers must have been stunned to hear this. He says, the scepter shall not depart from you, from Judah. He's talking about a scepter, okay? I didn't say saber, okay? Not lightsaber, okay? I understand there was a new Star Wars that came out recently. I hope that Spock marries Mindy in this one. That's all I have to say. That's for you geeks out there who will be twitching in your seats right now that I am intermingling sci-fi movies. Okay, anyway, moving on. A scepter is a symbol of power for the king. It was a long staff that the king held, and it usually rested on him while he was on his throne, and it usually then sat on the floor between his feet. And he also used it in public. It was the symbol of his authority. Wherever he was, he brought his scepter with him. And so if the scepter doesn't depart from Judah, Jacob is saying the kingdom, the authority, the rulership of that will not depart from Judah. He will always have authority and rule over Israel. And how do you like them apples? I mean, Dad's dealing out blessings at the end of his deathbed. He's like, well, you guys get the car, you guys get the house, Judah's family gets the throne forever. That must have been a shocking statement for them. And we think about this like, okay, all right, time out. How can this happen? I mean, people are people, and 100% of people usually die. So how is this family going to continue to keep the throne forever? It's actually a common theme that's throughout Scripture. God reiterates this promise several times in his word, usually again in connection with King David. Like in 2 Samuel 7:16, where he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We heard the kids sing that, right? You shall reign forever. But again, how can this happen? Because aren't we dealing with people? These are mere men. We have David, we have Solomon after David, but those people die. And we know the history of Israel now. Like, there is not a king of Israel right now. So what's the deal? I mean, we just tried to make Jerusalem, or declare Jerusalem the capital, and people lost their minds. I mean, there is no king of Israel right now. So is this true or not? It can be fulfilled only in one way, in the Messiah. In the coming of the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. The earthly kingdom of Judah, of David, of Solomon is temporary, but the heavenly kingdom of the Messiah is forever. And that's our second thing. God's kingdom is eternal. God's kingdom is eternal. It's not just talking about an earthly kingdom. That's the near fulfillment of this prophecy, right? It actually will happen. Judah will lead Israel. King David will usher in a period of peace and victory that will be unparalleled. But Israel will fall physically. But forever, the Messiah will lead an eternal kingdom. And it has to start through the family line of Judah. Look at the back half of verse 10. We get a hint of that. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We see this sense of future eternal fulfillment, and again, we have the hint of someone coming until something else happens. I'm not sure why ESV went the way they did with tribute. Most other translations go with something like, until he comes to whom it belongs. So we have that sense of there's someone coming who will fulfill this in a permanent, eternal sense. Not just in an earthly kingdom sense. There's someone to whom the throne belongs to ultimately and eternally. It's not a human being. It's the Messiah. The throne will be in the family of Judah forever, but the text hints at a transfer of power and authority that's going to happen in the future until he comes to whom it belongs. The future ruling of Israel. It's Christmas in Genesis once again. The Messiah will bring about God's plan for the eternal kingdom. And the family line of Judah will reign over the earthly kingdom of Israel, but Jesus will reign over God's heavenly kingdom. And if you're new with us today, visiting with us today, I say a lot that the Bible tells one story. There are some parts that are very confusing, and sometimes it's intimidating to read the Bible. We still encourage you to get in there, but it tells one story. It's the story of God. It's the story of God's redemption of a human race that rejected his authority over them. And it all centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's how he fulfills the redemption. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Jesus is the victor in the Bible. Jesus comes to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Does that by his perfect life, and he does that by his sacrificial death on the cross, that he wins the victory. And he establishes the kingdom of God for eternity. And here's something to keep in mind. God's kingdom far outweighs any earthly kingdom. Any earthly kingdom, God's kingdom far outweighs. And our text goes on to explain that a little bit. Look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. That seems pretty clear, right? Just kind of close in prayer and move on. No, there's a lot of prophetic language there, right? Okay, seriously, as we dig through this, okay, there's going to be one who's, we can do this, there's going to be one who's going to bind his foal to the vine, a donkey. There's going to be one who's going to tie his donkey to the vine. We're talking about a donkey is a symbol of peace, right? Jesus riding into Jerusalem, right, on a donkey, right? Symbol of peace, fulfilling prophecy. And he's going to then hitch his donkey to a vine. And it goes on to say that that's talking about grapes, a grapevine. From grapevine comes wine. And so you mix together these two concepts here of peace and prosperity. Right? Because wine in the Bible is always a symbol of celebration. It's a symbol of blessing. It's a symbol of satisfaction and fulfillment. And so we have those things linked together, that the Messiah will come and the Messiah will bring both peace and prosperity to his eternal, victorious kingdom. Okay? There will be so much wine that he will wash his clothes and his robe in it, our text says. Of course, that would be awful if it were a red wine, because it would never come out, no matter how much the OxyClean guy says. That is not going to come out. It's metaphoric, right? He's not actually going to wash his garments in wine. It just means that there's so much wine that he could if he wanted to. Wine is that symbol of abundance, and so is milk, symbol of prosperity, right? Land of milk and honey. There is an abundance of good things. And so we can say that God's kingdom will be abundant. God's kingdom will not have any lack. God's kingdom will be excessive in its blessings and its goodness and its prosperity. And I have to tell you, I tried really hard not to use that word prosperity. Because this word prosperity has been absolutely ruined by the prosperity gospel. God's kingdom is full of prosperity, but it's God's prosperity. It's not our prosperity. And false teachers will say, well, you're a kingdom's kid. You're a king. You're a child of the king. You deserve the best. And if you have enough faith, then you're not supposed to be sick. And if you have enough faith, then you're supposed to be rich. And if you have enough faith, everything is just supposed to work out. And that is a bunch of nonsense. We have to understand that. And there are churches in our own county that teach it. And then we have to untangle it. This is not talking about earthly prosperity. This is talking about the prosperity of being in God's kingdom. Being with God. That's the prosperity. The blessings that we inherit are God himself. We cannot limit the almighty, eternal, powerful God to just doing what we think we need him to do to satisfy our own needs. God's kingdom will be abundant. And I really would like to take that word prosperity and take it back to where it belongs. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. I also want to make clear that this passage, it's not talking about drunkenness. It's always, drunkenness is always labeled as sinful behavior in the Word of God. It's just to make that clear. I mean, we're talking about abundance of wine. It hits it like four or five times in this passage. We're never talking about that. Drunkenness is always labeled a sin in the Bible. But it's talking about the symbol of what wine is. Celebration, goodness, the harvest, prosperity. And all is because of God and what he gives us. It's like many other common graces of God, like food, like sex, like material possessions. All those things make lousy gods. And they're not supposed to be worshipped. And when we allow our joy to terminate on those things, it always erodes our soul. Because those things are made to point back to the goodness of who gave them to us, which is God. We're not supposed to be worshipped in and of ourselves. Only God is to be worshipped. He's brought the Messiah through the family line of Judah to accomplish his eternal, his victorious and abundant kingdom. And so that leaves us with a big, so how does that help me right here and now? And one of the thoughts behind exploring a few passages in Genesis is for us to see the plan of God and how it existed from the very beginning. That this isn't meant to be an informational lecture. Right? God's word has to engage and confront us at our deepest levels. And when it does that, it should produce many things in us, but one of the things it should produce in us is hope. That we see the plan of God, that he established the line of Judah and Israel and all of that to bring us the Messiah to satisfy our ultimate need. And if he does that, how will he not also together along with him graciously give us all things? We have hope in the plan of God. And so the logic that we follow from our text today is from Judah comes Jesus, and from Jesus comes hope. From Judah comes Jesus, and from Jesus then comes hope. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." There are desires in our hearts that this world cannot and will not fulfill. The hope of the kingdom that is in God is over and above this world. It is victorious, it is eternal, and it is abundant. The earthly kingdom of Judah and David and Israel brought a temporary victory, temporary abundance. But eventually, the physical kingdom of Israel is gone. kingdom of Jesus brings eternal victory and eternal abundance, because it is not man-based. It's God-based. It's the fulfillment of God's plan that Jesus Christ ushers in. And again, it has this both near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. When we talk about hope, we have to initially respond to that hope through repentance and faith. We have to initially understand that Jesus did come to satisfy my biggest need. And my biggest need isn't what I can conjure up in my own mind of what I think I want. My biggest need is that I am separated from my Creator because of my rebellion against Him. And my biggest need is reconciliation. My biggest need is forgiveness. That's my biggest need. And that's something that no one and nothing in this world can provide for us. But Jesus Christ has provided it for us by coming through the line of Israel. Is the Messiah. And so that's the first way to satisfy that need, to have that hope, to obtain that reality, is to repent and turn from our sins and to believe Christ as He is represented in the Scriptures. And commit ourselves to being a Christian. Walk in a life that is worthy of Him. But the farther fulfillment is that Jesus will return one day. That we're here now, that we're living our lives now. But He will return one day. And He will usher in a real, physical, earthly kingdom. And we will be with Him forever. And folks, we will not have the presence of sin. We will not have the presence of sickness. We will be eternally with God forever. We will be perfect. We will be whole. The striving will cease. All of the sin will cease. And we will just turn to praise and turn to living those lives that we have always desired when He ushers in His permanent earthly kingdom. That's the far fulfillment. But in that day, we need to be covered with the grace of Jesus Christ, because He will not only come to usher in this kingdom, He will come to judge. And if you are not in Christ, you are not eligible to be in that kingdom. We have to remember that. So the hope has to be obtained in this life for it to be fulfilled in the next. This life is not meant to, nor can it, contain all the eternal victory and abundance that awaits us. Stop trying to make this life contain something it can't. Christmas season sometimes tends to highlight that fact. That is, we try and try to make it the perfect holiday season, that we try to get that perfect gift, we try to have the perfect family gathering, we try and try and try to just fit all this stuff into Christmas and make Christmas wonderful, which is good, and we should do that, but we should also realize that it's never going to be perfect in this world. It just can't be. Because there's an eternal kingdom that far outweighs this earthly kingdom. And sometimes Christmas highlights that fact for us. When we have those gatherings, we have those things, and we have that sense of loss or that sense of something that's not there, we need to remember that this world is not built to satisfy everything. It can't. Because from Judah comes Jesus, and from Jesus comes that hope. Something that reminds us that this world can't really provide the things that we really need, but Jesus did. And the Christmas story is all about that. And Luke 1 ties these concepts together in a beautiful and powerful way. I printed it in your bulletins. This is the angel again talking to Mary. I'll pick it up in verse 30. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" That needs an amen. There will be no end to the kingdom of God. From Judah comes Jesus. From Jesus comes that hope. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your plan. We thank you that you are wise and that you are good, that you are sovereign. And Lord, that we know, as reading your word and as you have instructed us in your word, that your plan for salvation has come. His name is Jesus. We have seen it fulfilled. He has done the work perfectly. He's lived the life perfectly. He was resurrected from the dead, and now he rules and reigns on high. And Lord, may we come to understand. May we come to repent. May we come to believe. May we come to walk in that hope and have our biggest need satisfied. And Lord, one day when you do return, may we be found worthy. May we be found in Christ. May we be found to enjoy the victorious, eternal, and abundant kingdom of God that will have no end. And Lord, for those who are struggling through this earthly kingdom, would you reset our minds, Lord? Would you reset our hearts? Would you forgive us when we put too much stock in this world? When this world disappoints us, which it always will, would you cause us to look towards your heavenly kingdom, towards that hope? Those that are struggling, Lord, with chronic illness, those that are struggling with relationships that remind us of the brokenness of this world in our bodies, would you fix their eyes firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? And would you strengthen them by that hope? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.